So good to sing together about God and His mercy and the saving work He's done in Christ, isn't it? Well, for those who don't know, my name is Will Peterson. I'm currently serving as one of the pastors here at Faith Bible Church. We will be planting a church, Lord willing, in about 2 months here. And in light of that, we have been working through, over the last couple of months, a series through Romans chapter 12. So if you would please open your Bibles with me there to Romans chapter 12. If you're visiting with us, Pastor Justin has been preaching through the book of Exodus. And man, wasn't that a sermon last week? My goodness. Thank you. So Pastor Justin has been walking us through the book of Exodus, but we've been taking breaks once a month for the last couple of months. For me to have the opportunity to preach through Romans chapter 12 as we prepare to plant Redeemer Church. Just a few things. I've been asked each time I preach to give a little bit of an update. I don't want to share too much because then I won't have anything to say at the lunch. But just to kind of keep you up to date if you're not able to join us and make it there. We've got so far 28 people signed up in our group, and about 9 of them are children. And so we obviously have a very urgent need for a children's ministry already. And so, in fact, the ladies in our group have already done an amazing job in our Sunday night meetings, pouring into and investing in discipling the children that gather with us. And so we will, Lord willing, be sent out here from Faith Bible Church on January 12th and then have our first service as a church on January 19th at Pine Woods Elementary School on Corkscrew Road, exit 121, just down the road from the outlet mall, 2 miles east of the interstate. And so we're excited to do that, excited that the Lord is beginning to open up doors for us in our communities as people learn more about the work we're doing to plant a church. It's been really amazing to see how, if you would have asked me a month ago if we would have started in January, I would have said, well, that's the plan, but I kind of feel like we'll probably wait until Easter. And then the Lord just started opening doors with relationships and people who are interested. And so it seems like now is the time. So we're very excited and eager to get going in that work. But for now, this morning, we've got some important work to do in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12. Your bulletin says we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 13, but that's the problem between the bulletins needing to be printed and the preacher preaching the sermon. And so we're actually going to be looking at verses 9 to 16, and I'll explain a little bit more about that. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 16. If you will, please follow along as I read. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I don't know if you've seen the videos that tend to go viral after they happen of something like a tourist or just some sort of misinformed individual approaching a wild animal. A bison, for instance, at Yellowstone National Park. It happens every so often that someone, for some reason, maybe because you can buy a stuffed animal that looks like a bison, goes to Yellowstone, sees these massive creatures that, if they're male, can weigh up to 2,000 or more pounds, females about 1,000 or so, and approaches them in order to, of course, take a selfie with it because that's what we have to do today, right? Or maybe try to feed it or pet it or just do something to get close to this wild animal. And then, as you're watching this video of this moment happening, you can hear something in the background, can't you? All the people saying, "Stop! What are you doing? Don't do it. That's dangerous." And of course, the person just sort of ignores them, right? And they ended up paying the consequences for it. They don't realize that what they perceive as something that is just kind of fun is actually really dangerous for them to do. Why do I mention that? Well, as we come to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 16, I want to point out to you that there is a subtle danger in approaching a passage like this. You can see this passage is full of a list of commands that obviously God intends that we obey. And therein actually lies the danger, that these commands would be heard by us, and we would this morning immediately get to work obeying these commands. That might sound really weird to say. Is it dangerous that we hear commands from God and then start to obey those commands? Well, of course, that depends, right? Here is the danger, friends, that we would hear these commands, seek to obey these commands, and never think about God. We would simply set our minds to just do it, to exert energy and effort in order to obey what the Bible says, and never really remember that the way that we obey what the Bible says is by depending on God, and by failing to remember that we will never perfectly obey what the Bible says, and so we must rest on the mercies of God. You see, we're all bent towards self-righteousness. Some of us are bent towards self-righteousness in a way that sees commands and says, "Okay, I'm going to do this." Others of us are bent towards self-righteousness in a way that sees commands and says, "Well, I could never do this," and instead, we just wallow in pity. Both of those, friends, are self-righteousness. Anything other than trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your righteousness before God is self-righteousness. And so the danger here is that we would read this rapid-fire list of commands that Paul gives. It may say in your Bible, like it does in mine, above verse 9 in the little heading there, marks of the true Christian. And then the temptation for us then is to say, "Well, my Bible says these are the marks of a true Christian," or at least in the ESV printing, and so I have to then evaluate my life based on whether or not I do these things, and if I do them, then I'm good with God, and if I don't do them, well, then maybe God doesn't really love me all that much, or maybe I just am such a failure that I can never get it together, and then I get stuck in my failure. But instead, what God wants me to do is to remember that these commands have a root to them. These commands are the fruit that spring from that root. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." You see, we're dropping into a context that has been established for some nearly 12 chapters right now. And if we're not careful, then we can drop into this context and say, "Okay, is my love really genuine?" And we can think really hard about it. And if you're honest, you'll think about it and you'll go, "Well, no, it's not really that genuine." Like, I mean, sometimes it's genuine to some people that are lovely, but to the people that aren't very lovely, My love isn't very genuine. And so you see, if we look at this only based upon our own efforts, then we will fail. But if we look at this the way that God intends us to look at this, if we look at this through the lens of the mercies of God, then we will not only be enabled to obey these commands, but we will be energized to obey these commands. And so in order for us to avoid that subtle danger here, as I wrestled with trying to outline this passage this week, because it would be very easy to say, okay, well, I'll just give the people a list of things that God says to do. And we all know how well that goes, right? You go to church after a long week. You probably didn't sleep that good on Saturday. If you've got kids, there was probably some kind of issue on your way over here this morning. You may or may not be on your second, third, fourth cup of coffee just to try to stay awake. And now the preacher just wants to give you a list of things that God tells you to do. You see, if we leave it at that, we will leave ourselves empty and struggling and feeling condemned, but we may not want to talk about it because we're Christians. And so that we don't approach this in a dangerous way, we need to think first about the root that we share, which is how we'll establish the context of where we're at so far. We'll sort of take a jet tour of the book of Romans. Don't worry, it's only a few passages I'll take us to. And then secondly, the fruit that we bear. And that's when we'll walk through these verses together, thinking a bit more broadly about them. So first of all, the root that we share. Turn with me all the way back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul has been greeting the Romans. He's telling them about the gospel that he is preaching, the gospel that that God has called him to. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says what are likely the most memorable words from the book of Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul says he's not ashamed of this news, this good news, which is what the word gospel means. He's not ashamed of this good news because he understands that this good news, although it does not seem very impressive, although it comes through the mouth of a preacher, whether it's me or it's you, it doesn't seem all that great, but actually inside of this gospel message is a power like nothing else. In fact, it's the power of God. The power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Which, of course, implies what the world needs most is salvation. The one who can give the world that salvation is God. The way that God gives the world that salvation is through the gospel. He says the gospel, verse 17, reveals, opens our eyes to the righteousness of God. Not just the righteousness of God in his character, who he is, in all of his perfections, but as Martin Luther came to discover, it opens our eyes to the way in which God shares his righteousness with sinners who do not deserve salvation. By faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, he says. And on the other hand, verse 18 says that there's something else that is revealed. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There are two things that are revealed. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and the wickedness of the world reveals the wrath of God. Why do things get worse and worse and worse? Because Paul would go on to say, because if you want your sin bad enough, God will give you over to your sin and give you the thing that you want, but it will not satisfy you the way you think it will. And then he begins to unfold this sweeping indictment against all of humanity. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, as Paul puts together a series of quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. He grabs pieces from here and there in order to show that every single person who has ever lived is a sinner. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And then he says, as if there was any confusion at all to what his point was, in verse 23 he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he indicts the entire human race as sinners who have sinned, past tense and present tense, still fall short of the glory of God. But then, as he begins to unfold that righteousness of God that the gospel reveals, look over at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Could you get any more polar opposite than that? A sweeping indictment that not a single person in the entire world ever does any good, to the fact that in Jesus Christ you receive by faith the righteousness of God. That might confuse you. You might say, well, what about the person who isn't a Christian and yet does good things, nice things for people? That's a good question. But a better question, or maybe a follow-up question to help give clarity to that, is what do they think about Jesus? Because unless they are in Jesus by faith, what the Father thinks about them, what God thinks about them, is that they are wicked, sinful. And anything that they do is stained by their own sinfulness, by their own wickedness. But if you are in Jesus Christ, then anything that you do, the Father sees as your identity being in him. Look over to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. As Paul continues to unpack what he will later at the beginning of chapter 12 call the mercies of God. Romans 8, 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So a righteous standing, a justified standing before God in Christ, no condemnation before God in Christ, freedom from wrath. And instead, stay in Romans chapter 8 and look down to the end. Look at verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once outside of Christ, Christian, there was nothing that could separate you from the wrath of God. Now in Christ, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And so Paul continues to unfold these remarkable mercies, this great salvation that God has given. And look over to chapter 9, verses 15 through 18. As he unpacks God's sovereign choice of his people, his determination to save those who are his. Romans chapter 9, verse 15 says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Now go to Romans chapter 12. After praising God, Paul begins Romans chapter 12 with these words, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." What is the root that we share as Christians? It is the mercies of God. It is not your self-effort, although that is important. It is the mercies of God. What is the very thing that will produce the fruit that Paul commands us to beginning in verse 9 of chapter 12? It is the mercies of God. And so he says, "By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You want to know how to live for God? Present yourself entirely to God in every way and sacrifice every moment of every day for him, not because that's how you earn your salvation, but because he's given to you that salvation. Because you've seen Jesus. And you know there's nothing better. So the root we share then are the mercies of God. The fruit that we bear from that root, we begin to discover before verse 9, but for our purposes this morning in verse 9. He begins to unpack this fruit. It's a, as I said, a series of what it is ultimately commands. It's a rifle shot, explosion rather of commands to God, to us for God. And he begins with what is not surprising to us, and in the way that Paul usually begins his discussion, or rather sandwiches his discussion of spiritual gifts, which he talked about in the verses before this. You think of Romans or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He talks about gifts, and then he talks about love. Why does he do that? Well, probably several reasons, but at least one of them is because when we start to think about our gifts, we start to think about ourselves. And when we start to think about ourselves, our heads start to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And pretty soon they bump into the person that's sitting next to you. And then pretty soon you can't even fit through the back doors of the church. And so he says, hey, God's gifted you, God's called you, you matter, you're important, but this is the way that you are to wield your gift in love. And so he calls us to these various things, and love is the overarching principle here. It's the umbrella here. It's the glue that holds all of these commands together. This might help the guys at least. Think of a machine gun. You've got fully automatic weapons such as an AK-47, which are magazine-fed, and they'll shoot one round at a time. Of course, every gun does that. But once your magazine's gone, that's it, right? They shoot one at a time very quickly, but then you've got better machine guns. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of shooting a belt-fed machine gun, but it's fun. You've got these belt-fed machine guns that instead of having a magazine loaded into them, they're fed by a belt of rounds that are connected together with these little metal pieces. And so as you fire one, the feeder continues to pull the belt into the chamber so that it can fire the round, and you can have as big of a belt as you want. Well, love is like the little metal connector pieces between the rounds of these commands. What's the thing that all of these things have in common? Admittedly, there seem to be sometimes all over the place. Paul seems to be talking about only in the church, but then in verse 14, he begins to talk about bless those who persecute you. And then in verse 15, he goes back to seeming to talk about the church. So what's the connection? What's the theme that runs through all of these things? It's love. And it's no surprise to us either. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment, what did he say? Love God, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself, for on these two commands hang all of the law and the prophets. And so he begins then with love, and he lets us know that love must be sincere. It must be sincere. He says, let love be genuine. Genuine love is a love that is sincere and true. The root word here is the word hypocrisy. It's a love that does not show hypocrisy. It's a love that doesn't say something to your face that's nice and something mean behind your back. It's a love that's not pretending, but it's real. It's a love that's not emotional, although it can involve emotions. It's a commitment, as Pastor Justin says, to do the highest good to someone else. It doesn't act one way to someone's face and another way behind their back. It doesn't pretend to tolerate people that it really doesn't like. It's a true love that seeks to do good, and it is a love that is shaped most especially by God's love. Why would God call us to a genuine love? Because that's the way that God loves us. Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave, God initiates love first, even when there was nothing in us to be lovable. So what should genuine love look like? Well, it should take the initiative in loving. You might be the type of person, like me, who finds it very easy in a group of people to just sit back. You might even be a little bit intimidated to talk to people. But imagine, friends, if God were intimidated to show his love to you. Love needs to be genuine. God's love is given to a world that rejects him. God so loved the world. I would remind you that the world in the Bible isn't good. And yet God showed his love to a world that rejected him. Love not only takes the initiative, but love is demonstrated to even our enemies, according to Jesus. God's love is broad in that it's given to the world, and it's in particular given to whoever would believe in Jesus Christ. God's love is life-giving in that all who believe in Jesus Christ receive eternal life. Friends, God pours his love into our hearts by his Spirit so that we would then pour that very same love out to others. And now you see why we have to be fixated on the mercies of God, don't you? because there are some people that I'm supposed to love that I don't actually really like that much. I know that's not true for you. But the reality is that God calls us to a genuine love to anyone and everyone, whether or not we like them, whether we feel a particular way about them or not. Love is not about a feeling like the world would have us believe. Love is a stance towards someone, a fixed position to do good to someone. Love is not something that you fall into and then out of. That is not love. Love is a commitment. Love also, as Paul continues to unpack this, it's not just sincere, but as he continues with his flow of commands here, he says to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. This shows us the purity that love is to have. To abhor is a strong word. It means to hate something strongly. To stay far away from something. To want nothing to do with something. And what is that something that we are to have nothing to do? Evil. But instead, the opposite word is to hold fast to it. If you're to avoid it, then you cling to what is good, like glue. Avoid what's evil. Cling to what's good. Why? Because that's what God does. The world would have you think that love is tolerance and acceptance of anything and everyone. But if I demand that you love me, and I say to you that means that you accept whatever I say and whatever I think, then what I have just done is taken God out of the equation and put myself on his throne. I've just made myself the ultimate standard, and guess what? I don't get to decide what's evil and what's good. God does. And so, friends, we don't tolerate evil. We abhor evil. But notice that it says abhor what is evil, not who is evil. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, right? But we need to understand that love does not mean you accept them on whatever terms. Love means you have to first love God before you can actually love people. And when you love God, you recognize that you can't love evil, no matter how much a person would want you to. And so love is pure. And then he continues to unfold these things in verse 10. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. There's a family affection component to the life of the body of Christ. As we together offer ourselves as one living sacrifice, we do that, dear Christians, as a family. The family of God. He says that our love is to be a brotherly love. It's to be a desirous one, one that, here it translates as affection, but one that seeks to do the good of others in the context of a family. There's a reason that the church is called the family of God, because it is. God has adopted us as his sons and daughters. He is our Father, and we are brothers and sisters. And that family affection must mark the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes families fight, don't they? And as we see in the New Testament, sometimes there's fights in the church. We could say, well, it shouldn't be that way, and we would be right, but the reality is, it is that way. So the question is, when you run into those difficult moments, will you choose to obey the scriptures and continue in genuine love and continue in brotherly affection for that person? Or will you say, you know what, they just don't get me, I just don't get them, I'm just going to avoid them when I see them in the hallway? What does that show the world about the power of Jesus Christ? Nothing. It tells the world that our Savior actually really isn't that strong to transform us. But we know that's not the case. And so this love has a family affection component. He continues to unpack this fruit that God's mercy produces in us and calls us to by saying, outdo one another in showing honor. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but one of the things that the local church is a competition for honor. But it's not like the competition that we would normally think about. Most competitions, the goal is for you to win, right? This competition is for someone else to win. To outdo someone by showing them honor is to elevate them above yourselves, to, as Paul says in Philippians 2, to think of them more highly than yourselves. To outdo them in showing honor means that you esteem them as a child of God, and therefore, because of that status, they are precious, they are worthy of honor, no matter what they look like, where they come from, how they speak or don't speak. They belong to God, and they're your brother or they're your sister. And there is a competition going on for you to outdo them in showing honor. Which is probably more than just saying hi to them, right? Of course, we should say hi to each other. But imagine the beauty of this type of environment that Paul lays out. What would the world do if they saw people who outdid one another in showing honor? They would probably say, "What in the world is wrong with you people?" So there's this competition for honor that is in the body of Christ. And then verse 11 tells us that there's this excitement to serve the Lord. He says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." You can see how these commands are easily sandwiched together. They go together. To not be slothful in zeal means to not be lazy. To not be lazy in your excitement to serve the Lord. You know, there's a reason that the sloth gets used to describe laziness, because they're slow, right? I looked it up, and apparently it's true that sloths, if you put them on the ground, when they travel on the ground, they crawl at a pace of about 1 foot per minute. I don't know, this is 2 feet maybe? It would take a sloth 2 minutes to crawl from here to here. Slow, right? Paul says, friends, in your zeal, don't be like the sloth. Don't be lazy like that. He says to be fervent in spirit. To be fervent literally means to boil over or to be on fire. It's a word that you can see when it's happening. It's someone that's excited in their spirit. It's Rob Clark when he talks about missions. It's Justin when he preaches the gospel. It's John Snowball when he prays. It's so many of you when you set up the chairs before communion. You can see that type of excitement. He says, don't be like the sloth in your zeal, but serve the Lord, be fervent in spirit, and all of those things combined together in our service to the Lord, our devotion to the Lord as His people. So there's an excitement that accompanies what it is to receive the mercies of God. And then there's a resilience that he highlights for us in verse 12. He says to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Again, you can see how these commands weave together. The middle there, tribulation, shows us the need for hope and rejoicing and shows us the need for prayer. You know what it is to rejoice. It's to be happy about something. He says to rejoice in hope. And he doesn't really clarify for us what type of hope we should be rejoicing in, what it is that we're hoping for. Of course, it's the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's the future glory that we have with him. But I think in this context, do you know what else it is? It's the hope of God changing us as a church family. It's the hope of sanctification. It's the hope of that sin in me that I just can't seem to kill, one day, by the grace of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, I will kill it. I will win because Jesus has won. And it's the hope also of what you see in your brothers and sisters that sometimes drives you crazy. So says the book. It's the hope that as you see the Lord Jesus Christ working in that person's life who you might not have a whole lot in common in, you will get to see the evidence of God's mercy in them. God is changing them. The ladies read recently and talked through a book called Love the Ones That Drive You Crazy. And it's really an exposition of multiple passages throughout Romans chapter 12 and some other ones as well. And the focus and the highlight is how God works within the body of Christ to demonstrate his wisdom to the world by gathering a group of people who would otherwise have nothing in common with each other except for their common love for Jesus. And you know how it is for those of you even who get married. You put two sinners together, sparks are going to fly. You put 250 sinners together, a whole lot of sparks are going to fly. But we have hope that we rejoice in, that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, is working in his bride to purify her, to grow her, to make her into what he has saved her to be. And so then we can be patient in tribulation. We can stand firm when life gets hard. Because we know that what God is doing through tribulation, through trial, through difficulty, is purifying our faith, is weaning us off of the ways in which we cling so tightly to the world and showing us that Jesus Christ really is all we need. That when I have Jesus, I have everything. And we're constant in prayer because we look to God and we speak to him as our Father and we love him. We talk to him about all of those things. We talk to him about what we rejoice in. We talk to him about what we patiently endure. And he loves to hear it from us. So this resilience is there in this passage. And then there's this generosity that's there as well. Verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The word contribute has its root in fellowship. It means to share together in something. And what is it that Paul says to share together in? He says to share together in the needs of the saints. Our family has been so encouraged to see the way that Faith Bible Church has done this so well. We enter into the needs of one another. Why? Because that's what God did. Because Jesus Christ entered into our need. And so if our Lord did it, how could we do anything but that? And then we practice hospitality, which literally means love for strangers. Hospitality is not what you do for the people you know. Hospitality is what you do for the people you don't know. Now, of course, you should have the people that you know in your home. But hospitality was necessary in the first century because Christian preachers were traveling all around, and most of the time, the only safe places to stay were houses of other Christians. And so it was common then for Christians to open their home and to welcome these strangers in who were doing the work of the Lord. And it's such a necessary component of the Christian life that Paul says, unless a man practices hospitality, he can't even lead the church as an elder. And so there's this generosity that comes with this love. And then there's this goodwill in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Paul is echoing Jesus here, right? Luke 6, 27 to 28, he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And so Paul just says the very same thing. Bless the ones who persecute you, bless them and don't curse them. If anyone knew what it was like to be persecuted, it was the Apostle Paul. It's hard to pray for someone who is actively seeking to do you harm, isn't it? Yet think of Jesus. Unfair trial, wrongly accused, beaten, spit on, mocked, humiliated, hung naked on a cross, and before he died, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Bless and don't persecute, or bless those who persecute. And then there's this sympathy that we have together in verse 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This means that as a Christian family, as a church body, we have to know one another enough to enter into both the joys and the sorrows of life together. We have to know and be known to do those things. I think that Paul says rejoice first because it's the hardest. Sure, it's easy to get excited. But what about if you've been looking for a job for quite a while and another Christian in the church comes to you and says, "Hey, guess what? I got it. I got the job after all these months of searching." How do you feel then? It's a little bit hard to rejoice, right? I mean, you're tempted toward jealousy. Why wasn't it me, God? Or maybe it's something more profoundly difficult. Maybe it's something like infertility that you've been struggling with. And we've got all these pregnant women running around this church all of a sudden. We literally do. And you hear about another mom who gets pregnant. And you think to yourself, man, I just want that so bad. Can you rejoice then? You see, it's hard to rejoice when people get something that we want, isn't it? But the Christian, when we view people through the lens of God's mercy and we view our lives through the lens of God's mercy, we're able to not think about ourselves, to set ourselves to the side and say, praise God for what he's doing in your life. I'm so thrilled for you. And we also, on the other end of the spectrum, we gravitate toward those who are in the deepest sorrow. We weep with those who weep. We don't move to correct them right away. Yes, Romans 8:28 says that God works everything for our good, but that's a different context, right? There's a time for us to have the wisdom to just sit with someone and weep with them and say, I'm here. And so there's this tender-hearted compassion that is involved with this type of love that's fueled by God's mercy. And then there's a harmony in verse 16. He says to live in harmony with one another, literally to think the same thing, to have the same mind as each other, to be in the body of Christ on one mission that's bigger and better than you or your life. To see Jesus and his gospel as the most important thing, and to see your church family as the brothers and sisters with whom you are advancing the gospel in this world. Be in harmony with one another, he says. And then finally, there's a humility that accompanies this. He says, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Don't think of yourself higher than the people that you might be tempted to look down upon. That's what the world does, right? The world has exclusive memberships. The Christian has memberships that are involved and rooted in faith in Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what your bank account looks like, doesn't matter what you live in, doesn't matter anything that you have accomplished. What matters is that you belong to Jesus Christ and he has given you life. And so the Christian church isn't a segregated group of people who associate themselves based on their affinities or their accomplishments. We should be able to look at a church, and I think we can, and say, how in the world do those people go together? And again, we say, it's Jesus. He says to not be wise in your own sight, because that always leads to destruction. The minute you start to think you're the smartest person in the room, you better be careful. Pride comes before the fall, Paul says. And so we see then that we are rooted in the mercies of God, and we see that the mercies of God produce this fruit in us, this fruit that is love-shaped, is fully orbed by all of these commands. And so the question then is, how in the world do we do this? I'm tempted not to give you any more application because it's just so clearly applicable, but let me just give you 2 points of application. Look to Jesus and live for Jesus. That's how we do this. In Jesus, you will see the mercies of God on full display. In Jesus, you will see the beauty and the glory of God. In Jesus, you will find the forgiveness that you need when you fail to obey these commandments. In Jesus, you will find the energy that you need in order to obey these commandments. In Jesus, you will find everything that you will ever need for all eternity. Look to Him before you attempt to live for Him. But after you've looked to Him, let that love for Him so captivate you that you're compelled to then live for Him. If we're going to change the things that we do, then we have to change the things that we love. If Jesus is our highest love, then these commands will be sure to follow as we live for Him. Look to Him and live for Him. As you think about genuine love, think about the way that Jesus has loved you. When you think about abhorrence of evil and clinging to what is good, think about the way that Jesus has done those very things. As you work your way through this list of things that you are supposed to do, don't just start doing them. Look to Jesus and then live for Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We thank You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His perfect righteousness. We thank You for applying that righteousness to us by faith. We recognize, Lord, that we don't deserve this, and that's why we call it mercy and grace. Strengthen us in Your mercies that we might live for You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.